welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, October 13th, we are studying Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 10. In today's text, the bride does not answer at first when her bridegroom calls and knocks. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Preuss, remind us of the context in Song of Solomon. There's not a narrative per se, but we have seen the love between husband and wife thus far. What do we need to know as we take a look at this section?
Well, we're beginning a new section in this book. The first part is much more joyful and talks of, you know, the love between the bridegroom and his bride. And now we are getting into some serious conflict, but it does have a beautiful resolution at the end. I know other pastors have had their interpretations of who the bridegroom is and who the bride is. I believe everyone says that it's Christ and the church, because, you know, we can't have a Bible study and not talk about Jesus. Right. But there are lots of disagreements about the, you know, other levels of its meaning. So I think most say that it's about Solomon, and then there is a woman, she's called the Shulamite later on. But Luther just kind of rejects that idea and just says, no, this is about God and his people, and this is a description of the beautiful, peaceful, tranquil government that Solomon ruled over. And that, but obviously it's an allusion to the Christian church, because the Jerusalem and Israel, of course, are a type of the Christian church. So it gives us a glimpse into the history of Israel and Jerusalem and Solomon's reign. It gives us a glimpse into what Scripture says marriage should be like, and it definitely teaches us how God feels toward his church and how the church should feel toward, or does feel toward, him. And it's, you know, this is one of those books that I read it every year because I'm a Christian and I right. read through the Bible, you know, and I'm a pastor, so like I really need to read the Bible all the way through. But it is one of those books where I read through it and I'm like, huh, okay. Yeah, and then I gotta move on to books that I enjoy more. So it's a challenge. If someone says, I've never read the Bible before, where should I start? As lots of people are now saying, as with violence against Christians, and people are realizing, hey, maybe I should start checking out the Christian church. I don't think anyone would say start with Song of Solomon. So we have to remember that biblical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, and let's go to these clear passages to help explain it. And there are lots of clear passages that call God, the Lord, and Christ, the bridegroom, the husband of his bride, and Israel and Judah, and especially the Christian church, as his bride, both with her being unfaithful, as in the Old Testament, especially in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, and also as her being faithful and beloved, as is recorded in Isaiah and in the New Testament. And of course, it's God who's always gracious to her and covering up her sins.
Hmm. So talking a little bit about Luther's take on the book, as you said, there are a wide variety of interpretations of Song of Solomon throughout church history. And Luther's is a bit unique within it. Maybe just give us a bit of a taste of how Luther takes the book, and how, if we were to consider this text in that light, what that might look like.
Yeah, absolutely. So, I was gonna read it from my notes, but like I have the book right in front of me. Why don't I actually say what he says? So he doesn't like this idea of it being the as it being, well, let's see here where he has it. I can't remember if I wrote it down or not. Well, he doesn't like that people say that it's Solomon and, oh, here it is. He says, "For we shall never agree with those who think it is a love song between the Pharaoh, the daughter of Pharaoh, beloved by Solomon. Nor does it satisfy us to expound it of the union of God in the synagogue, or like the typologist of the faithful soul. For what fruit, I ask, can be gathered from these opinions? So even if this book, amidst all the variety of scripture, has had its place in the shadows until now, yet by pursuing a new path, we shall now not depart from the substance of the thought, even if we may perhaps err here and there in details. Accordingly, my view is as follows." And then he goes on, how about there are three books of Solomon. You have Proverbs, which is like for pretty much it's the easiest one to understand. It deals with the home. Then you have Ecclesiastes, which is more philosophical. And then finally, it's more of a political book. I'm sorry. And then he gets into Song of Solomon's, or Song of Songs, as he calls it. And he says, "For as those who wrote songs in Holy Scripture wrote them about their own deeds, so in Solomon, this poem commends his own government to us and composes a sort of encomium," which is, that was a new word for me. It's like a eulogy, a high praise, a sort of encomium of peace and of the present state of the realm. In it, he gives thanks to God for that highest blessing, eternal peace. He does it as an example for other men, so that they too may learn to give thanks to God in this way, to acknowledge his highest benefits, and to pray for correction, should anything reprehensible befall the realm. So, I mean, as you know, Luther, it's funny because Luther is the champion of, you know, the one literal use or the one literal sense of the text, which is what Lutherans hold to. However, Luther isn't as consistent on it as a lot of people claim that he is, but he is pretty consistent here. Like, you see that he just kind of rejects it as being an idea between Solomon and his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh. He even rejects it as being of the faithful soul, which is I think an interesting one too. Excuse me, but he insists that this is about the government of Solomon. However, I do think it makes sense. I mean, you do, when you have these songs, you do have to find kind of a present happening that's going on. I mean, even with David's psalm, like you take Psalm 22, obviously that's about the crucifixion of Christ. However, God did cause David to suffer a lot, right, that brought him into the state where, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he prophesied these things. So I like what Luther says, but I do think that there are some clear lessons here about marriage, and I think especially about Christ and the church.
Well, I think with Ephesians 5 and the way Paul connects those two, and he says, you know, I'm talking to you about this mystery, that mystery is Christ and his church. I think that allows you to look at Song of Solomon, whichever one is in view at the time, whether it is Solomon and his literal wife, or whether it's Solomon and his government, like Luther says, like either way that it works, because you've got Ephesians 5 as a clear text, that allows you to make application in either direction, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and again, it just goes back to scripture interprets scripture.
Right.
So it's a hard book to read. Like, yes, I've read Song of Solomon through, I don't know how many times. It's not a very long book. You read it through, I mean, at least once a year for I don't know how many years. And, you know, preparing for this is actually one of the first times that, because I don't get very many questions on it either. I don't quote it in my sermons very often. I'll read other guys make reference to it. I'm like, oh, well, that's interesting. I mean, not to like treat any part of the Bible as unimportant. I certainly think it's important. Otherwise, it wouldn't be part of scripture. But it is a difficult book to get around. And when you have so many different interpretations, it does mean that you should take it with caution and use it as a proof text for this or that. So what do? This is just a great opportunity to learn one of the basics of biblical interpretation, that scripture interprets scripture, which means that the clear passages of scripture interpret the passages that might be able to be taken grammatically one or two or three ways. And Ephesians 5 is great. I mean, Paul, outside of Jesus, is the greatest biblical scholar of the New Testament. So when he tells us that this is what the relationship between Christ and the church is, I think that gives us a more than a license, a mandate to interpret Song of Solomon in that light.
So with all that introduction, what are we going to encounter in this section, both in terms of, I mean, again, there's not a narrative per se, although there's a little bit of stuff that happens in this section. So what are we going to encounter between, you know, bridegroom, bride, Christ and church? Give us kind of a synopsis before we read it and dig in.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because before, like if you read Song of Solomon just straight through and you're not really paying attention, you just think that's just a lovey-dovey talk back and forth. But here we do have a bit of a drama. So the quick synopsis, I would say, is the male beloved is God, who is the bridegroom of his people. The people Israel, or the church, is the bride, is his bride. When he arrives and knocks on the door of her chamber, she is asleep. He knocks and calls to her, but instead of answering, she makes excuses. Then her conscience strikes her, and she runs to the door, but he is no longer there. She mourns the loss of her beloved. She receives bad counsel as she mourns. She describes the great character of her beloved, and then he returns. He praises her for her faith and consoles her. So even a more terse synopsis is, God calls to his people, but they do not listen. He afflicts them by turning away from them, so they mourn and repent. God returns to them, comforts them, and praises their faith. And this can be seen in the history of Israel, as well as in the history of the Christian church and in the life of the Christian.
All right, let's go ahead and start reading the text. As we've been going through this book here on Sharper Iron, I've kind of divided it based on who's talking. So I'm going to go ahead and read first the part that she says, the bride says, beginning at 5 verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil. Those watchmen of the walls, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. I'll pause there. That's at verse 8. After that, we have a bit of a chorus. Some others speak in response to what the bride has said. Okay, so we have this sort of like seeking and finding aspect in this text. We've seen a little bit of this in chapter 3. The bride had gone out to look for her bridegroom, and there she found him with great joy. The watchman showed up in that text. They come back here. Let's talk about this initial interaction. As the bride talks about, she was asleep. She heard her beloved knocking and speaking, but she didn't respond right away. Verses what? 1 or 2 and 3.
Yeah. Well, so she says, I was asleep, but my heart was awake. That's a very descriptive description. Oh, man, I could have said that better. But it's a very descriptive way of speaking. And I think a lot of us have kind of like, you know, experienced that. You know, when you have that paralysis of the body, but you're kind of semi-aware of what's going on around you, or you're dreaming. Like that often happens where you're having a dream of something happening, and then you wake up and like the sound, like the gunshot was like you falling out of your bed or something like that. Or you being attacked by a bear was really your three-year-old crawling into bed with you or whatever it is. So you can picture her lying in her bed, dozing, and he's knocking, and she kind of hears it. She's aware of it, but like she can't will herself to get up, type of a thing. And I think it's a very good description of Israel so many times, where you have the prophets go and call to the people, they hear, but they just can't make themselves care about what he's saying. And so I think that's a, you know, Jesus talking about how they have ears, but they do not hear, and they have eyes, but they do not perceive. So he says, the voice of my beloved knocks, or the sound of my beloved knocks at the door. And he says, open to me, my sister, my beloved. And I'm trying to read it in. Let me read it in. Okay. And then my dove, my perfect one. And then, and he's talking about how his head is wet with dew, with locks of the drops of the night. So it's like he is trying to get to her. But then she starts making excuses. So now it seems like she's awake now, or at least I think she's awake. And she says, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I'd bathed my feet, you know, like they do, like they walk around sandals, your feet get dirty, you wash it. You know, how could I soil them? I don't want to defile my feet by walking. That reminds me of another time that people were invited to a wedding banquet and they made excuses. You know, I just bought, you know, was it 5 yoke of oxen? And I have to go test them. I bought a field and I have to go see to it. Or I married a wife, so I cannot come. I mean, her excuses are stupid. Like if you're waiting for your husband to come home and it's late at night and he's wet from the rain and he knocks on the door, and what wife would say, oh, but I'm already in bed and I am in my pajamas. I couldn't possibly come and open the door to you. And that is how absurd it is for the people of God to hear his preaching and come up with these excuses. I mean, it is as ridiculous as the excuses in the parable that Jesus tells. And I almost wonder whether Jesus is alluding to this, as he often does. He alludes to Old Testament accounts and psalms and prophecies when he tells his parables.
Yeah, so I think on what we were saying about Christ and the church, the interaction makes good sense. We see that throughout the scriptures, the way that God calls to his people as his beloved, especially if you think about it, as you said, we're starting a new section of the book, and you think about the consummation in the previous section, and now, okay, so they are married. Think about how the Lord called his people and made his people his bride, bringing them out of Egypt. And then what happens right away? There's grumbling. There's walking away from the Lord. There's not receiving his word. I think you can see that. On the interpretation of the husband and wife here, as you said, it's a bit of an absurd situation where I'm not going to get up and let you in because I'm already in bed. It's kind of an odd thing. I'm not sure how to think. I mean, I guess in terms of husband and wife, you know, I'm not sure what to say about it in that sense, other than, you know, rejoice in the gift that God has given you as husband and wife, and don't neglect it. Don't make excuses not to enjoy the company of a husband and a wife.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's a very good point. And it brings up later, not to jump ahead, but the whole idea of when they are away, they're not out having affairs. But rather, you know, she's mourning his absence. But yeah, this is something like it's her fault that he leaves. And yeah, if you're gonna compare this to how a husband and wife should behave, you can't neglect each other. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 7 about the wife doesn't own her own body and the husband doesn't own his own body, but their bodies belong to each other, and that they should give each other their rights as far as marital relationships. But it's even beyond that, just you shouldn't neglect your spouse and what your spouse needs, whether that is even just a listening ear and just being present and compassionate. I think today's world, what it is especially bad, obviously I've only lived in this world and I haven't lived in previous ages, but with technology especially, I mean, it sucks us out of the room that we're in. Yep. And you can be in the same room with your wife and children, or your husband and children, and you're just somewhere else. And I think that's a really dangerous thing too, to put down the devices and not look at the screens and talk with each other. I think a lot of marriages would be saved if people did that. I mean, people talk so much about, you know, don't, the federal government's not as important as the local government. And quite frankly, your local government isn't as important as your home. How much less important is whatever some person or bot or Indian who's pretending to be an American put on social media? So it's just...
No, I'm glad you said that, because I think like verses 2 and 3 of this chapter very much could be, I mean, like a person whose heart is awake but sort of in a doze is not a bad picture of someone who is caught up in some sort of device and screen, and how easy it is for us to ignore each other within the context of the family because of that, and make really lame excuses as to why we can't be there. Again, I know like Solomon writes it here in his context. If it were to be written today, it might be some sort of interaction like that with a device or a screen. And so certainly a word of warning there, lest that attack God's gift of marriage that we all do well to hear. So verses 2 and 3 have that initial, okay, husband is knocking, wife says no, there's not a response. But then by verse 4, it seems her senses come to her and she's ready to receive him, but then he's not there. Take us into the next movement in this drama.
Yeah. Well, there are a couple of things. Okay, I'll address probably the more obvious one first. So my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. So the ESV kind of gives this idea that like she's excited now that he's at the door. And that could, I guess, be what the correct interpretation is, because she then does rise and she goes and opens the door and her hands are dripping with myrrh and her fingers with liquid myrrh. Luther says something about how this expresses how difficult it is for her to get herself to move. I don't understand where he gets that, because it sounds like she has like anointed her, like the whole myrrh thing, it always is associated with pleasure. And, you know, this is like she's ready to receive her husband now type of a thing. But the word for the ESV translates as thrilled within me. So in the Septuagint, it says Elia, which is like the womb or the belly, the innards. And then the verb for, it's a verb for disturbed or agitated. So like my belly was disturbed, like my innards were disturbed. So it doesn't have it doesn't have the sound of being delighted or thrilled or in ecstasy. And then in the Hebrew, the verb there, again, is one of like being like, it's like a murmur, a growl, a roar. So it doesn't sound to me like she is excited as in, but rather that she is convicted, that she feels guilty for what she has done. Another thing just kind of point out in the Hebrew, and I could have said this earlier because it was in verse 2 already, but she calls him my beloved. In Hebrew, it's Dodi, which sounds really, really cute, Dodi. But what's interesting about that, so it means my beloved, but the consonants for that is Daleth, Vav, Daleth, which is are the same consonants for the name David, because David is the beloved of the Lord, right? But so Dodi is like, it's like calling him my David. And I think that's just another hint. I don't think that's an accent at all.
Yeah.
Because David, not only the son of David is the Christ, but even Ezekiel calls David the Christ. So I think there is some significance here that she calls him my David. I think she is calling him my Christ, my Lord. I just think it's a clear reference to Jesus.
Yeah, no, that's really good. And if you ever have looked at it in Hebrew, it takes you a second, perhaps, if you're looking like, what is that? Wait, that looks like David, but here it is. It is my beloved. So she, again, there's this movement. Maybe we're getting close to the break. Talk about verse 4 with this sudden realization. However, it is that she's brought to now change her mind, her reaction. Maybe why might she have done that? What's happening there in verse 4?
Yeah, putting the hand to the latch, or he's turning the key. This is what Luther says. This is the preaching of the law. So at first he's knocking and calling her. This is the gospel. These are the church bells ringing. Come everyone, let's come and join and worship God. And then she doesn't come. And now he's preaching the law. And his tone has changed from, honey, let me in, to, I'm going to let myself in. So then she kind of rushes to say, okay, I'm going to let him in now. But then he's withdrawn. So she opens the door and he's gone. It's as if he's like starting to open the door, and he says, you know what? What would be even better in this situation is for me just to not come in now. And then he goes away. And now, before, she took him for granted, and now she just wishes that he would come back. Again, lots of examples of this in Scripture where God withdraws himself from the people. And I mean, he never withdraws himself entirely, but they cry to him, and he lets them cry. He does not answer them right away. And he'll even say, I'm not going to answer you because you won't listen and you're not doing what I'm telling you to do. Yeah. And God still chastises us today.
Yeah, let's pick those examples up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, October 13th. We're studying Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 10, with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 4 and 5, where the bride is awakened by the preaching of the law. Her husband is coming, and then he's not there. And you noted, especially as we think about the history of God's people, how this often happens. And I think hearing about it in this context where it is pictured in this relationship between a husband and a wife helps to show the great tragedy that it is when God does withdraw from his people for a time. That and especially I think it helps you to see how gracious God is being in the preaching of the law. Yes, they are difficult words to hear in the law, but the fact that he takes the time to preach that to his people, it shows you just how much he desires to draw them back to him and to be with them as his beloved. And it's when the knocking stops, it's when the preaching stops, that's the truly terrifying moment. Like, wait, what just happened here? Why did he stop? Where did he go? And I think putting it in that context in Song of Solomon helps to see the great love that God has for his people and how awful it is when suddenly the preaching is gone for a moment.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And I really think it is good to apply this to the church throughout history too. We reject the idea that the church ceased to exist, right? But there were times and places where the gospel is hidden, and it isn't preached, at least not as clearly. I mean, we can think about the Roman Church. As it got into the Middle Ages and up to the Reformation, we can look at the Eastern Church under the oppression of Islam, and then now as it has just fully embraced syncretism, or synergism. And then the church today, which with so many challenges that it has, and I think it's something that congregation too can think about, that if you refuse, like, you know, when you refuse, like Jesus says, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. That's Luke 10:16. And people will reject their pastor, and they'll have like an idea that, oh, well, he didn't say it right or whatever. They'll have all sorts of excuses. And a congregation can actually develop a habit of doing that. So, I mean, it might be that pastors are sinners. Like, so you might have a pastor who is wrong and doesn't behave properly, But when you have like three or four passes in a row and every one, you know, has to hightail it out of there because you found something wrong with him, then what might end up happening is either you don't get a pastor or you're going to get a pastor who's just going to tell you whatever you want. And you're just going to become unfeeling like fat. And that's a terrible thing as well. So there is a, yeah, the importance of here. I think the word is a huge thing here. That knocking at the door was the preaching of the word. And then that turning of the latch was the preaching of the God, of the law. And what's even worse than the preaching of the law is just no word at all.
Yeah. Yeah, that the famine of the word of God that Amos preached about kind of what we're seeing right here. And it is a terrifying moment. And I think you see that in the reaction of the bride as going into like verses 6 to 8, basically the rest of what we've read, where she opens, the beloved is not there. She begins to seek, but she can't find. Again, she had sought the beloved previously in chapter 3. She met these watchmen and then suddenly found him. Here, the watchmen actually beat her. And yeah, again, she's still looking, but she can't find. She's going to be tormented. We'll read further. But take us into that, again, this, I don't know, panic of sorts, but repentance, it sounds like she's going through in verses 6 to 8.
Yeah, so she opens the door, and he's not there. He had turned and gone. So again, the fact that she says that he had turned and gone, like she doesn't think that someone has kidnapped him or anything like that. Right. She knows that this was of his own volition. He has withdrawn from her. She says her soul failed. Literally, it abandoned her. It fled from her. And when he spoke, and now she seeks him and she can't find him, and she calls and he gives no answer, which is another just terrifying thing. To pray to God and for him not to answer. And I think it's also something to remember that because later, as she starts to kind of console herself before he returns, she says, oh, he's in the garden. He's doing this. She recognizes that he isn't gone. So there's another point where the church is supposed to pray, even when it sounds like God is not listening. When the Turks have surrounded Constantinople and it looks like it's going to fall, and everyone's going to be killed, God is still listening. So you keep on praying. And there's just never a time where you stop praying to God, knowing that he will eventually answer. But then it says, the watchmen found me as they went about the city. And you mentioned them before, where Solomon mentions them. And it was a kind of a pleasant interaction before. But now it's as if she looks at him and says, hey, can you help me? And they just beat her up. Luther has two different options for this. He says, one, you can think of it as the doctrine of the law. So, which often happens, you see this with children, but you also see it with adults a lot. And they'll say, I said, I'm sorry. Can you just forgive me? I said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. You know, okay, I'm sorry. You know, they kind of just like rush it. Like, all right, I learned my lesson. Can we move on? Right? I don't want to deal with this uncomfortable thing anymore. But sometimes it's like, you know what? You actually need a little bit of a lecture. And sometimes you actually need to learn your lesson. You cause great damage and you haven't come to terms with that. People think that they're sufficiently sorry before they are. So yeah, God, sometimes you're like, I'm sorry, God, stop. And he's like, well, no, you still need to be beaten a little bit. Just a little bit, you know. But the other theory of the watchmen that Luther has is that they're just worthless advisors like Job's friends, where Job is in, you know, the pit of despair, and they come and they just start bashing on him. And I think, you know, it could be either one. It could be either, both fit quite well. And what it shows is that obviously the law is useful. I don't know how useful it was for the watchmen to beat her up. But what it does show is that only the gospel is going to actually bring consoling. What's going to actually bring her to be sufficiently ready to welcome the bridegroom is the consoling message of the gospel, which she does get to later.
Yeah, I think I like the second option of Luther's, where these watchmen are just worthless counselors, and the reason is because of what happens in verse 9, where these others speak in a mocking way toward the beloved. And I think to see, you know, like in verse 7, some worthless advisors, and then again in verse 9, those who aren't drawing this bride back to the beloved, to the gospel, and to see the way that doesn't work, as opposed to what does, which is that good news of receiving the bridegroom once again. I kind of like that, but I think both could fit. So
yeah, I like
that
too.
Let's go ahead and keep reading then. In verse 9, there is this brief interlude by some others speaking to the bride about her beloved, and then the bride responds again after that. And then I think there's some more others at the beginning of 6. I'm going to read a little bit farther here. This is starting in 5:9. The others say, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us?" She speaks, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Others speak at the beginning of verse 6. "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" And I'll pause there. We'll pick up the rest of the text after we look at this. So the others speak in 5:9 and say, "Hey, you know, why are you so worried about this guy? There's others out there, aren't there?" It's quite a mocking way of looking at it.
Yeah. Well, just very briefly going back to verse 8, after she gets beaten up by the watchmen, she then says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with him." So she's not giving up. That's why they say, "What is your beloved more than other?" And then they say, like, why is this that you adjure us? So they're asking, like, well, why? You've been beaten up. He abandoned you. Just find another beloved, right? And it shows that even after she's been beaten up, after she's received this bad advice from bad friends, she asks her friends to help, which is always kind of interesting, I think. It's kind of like the parable of the 10 virgins. And you're like, well, wait a minute. The bridegroom's coming, and then the church is the virgins. I thought the church was the bride. And then you have the friends of the bridegroom. I thought the church is the bride. So God is, you know, he's going to be using more than one wedding analogy. But this is very much what happens in the church today. And it's what happened in Israel over and over again. They said, well, God, he seems to have abandoned us. So why don't we check out the Canaanites' gods? Why don't we check out the Philistines' gods or the Syrians' gods or, you know, all these other gods? They seem to be doing better. They had a better crop. They didn't get invaded, or they won the war. So let's worship their gods. And I think it's what happens today, definitely, too, that when it seems that God is not answering, that people say, well, there are other things that I can call out to. There are other things that can dull my pain, that can give me joy and so forth. And it's really, it's a first commandment thing that we're learning here. Whatever you fear, love, and trust the most is your God. And it's always, people are always pushing for other gods. The big thing today is that, you know, Jesus is just a way. He's not the way. But Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in case you think that he just says a way, a truth, and a life, he says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So this is, but what's great about this is they ask really a blasphemous question. Mm-hmm. Like, why don't you just get another beloved? And she just says, well, there's none like my beloved. And then she goes on of all of his great character. And I think this is a great thing for Christians to do. It's for the church to do. And what Israel did, at least the faithful did, they said, you know, though he strike me, I will hope in him, as Job says. Mm. When his wife says, you know, well, just curse God and die. And he says, you speak like the foolish women speak. So Job I keep on referencing Job, but there are lots of examples of this, though, that I am going to hope in him. And yes, he may make me wait. Weeping may tarry through the night, but joy comes in the morning. The suffering of this present time is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. All things work out together for good for those who love God. So even as he's absent from her, she starts praising him. And in her praise, this is what actually brings him back. And not just simply like, well, if you praise God enough, he'll come back. But So what is she focusing on? She's focusing on the gospel. And I think that's a big thing. Now, I don't know what all of these different things mean. He's radiant and ruddy. I mean, David's called ruddy, right? Distinguished among 10,000. Okay. 10,000 is just like complete times completed completeness, right? So that's what he is the one and only. His head is fine gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. So it's expressing virility, health, strength, like everything that you would want in a man and a husband. But it's obviously talking about our God. His eyes are like doves. I mean, whenever I think of doves, I think about the Holy Spirit. Besides streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool, you can think about the Psalm 1, a tree planted among living waters, and which he later on he mentions Lebanon, which is always talking about the trees. His cheeks are like the beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. Kretzmann, he uses this description that she gives from verses 10 through 16 to say that this is describing both his divinity and his humanity. So that kind of goes from one to the other, where it describes like perfect manness, and then but then it goes beyond that and it describes divinity. Let's see, his lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. I think that has to be describing the gospel, that he's gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. Kind of think about the man of God who appears to Daniel. His body is polished ivory, same thing, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns and set in bases of gold. So you think about that man that Daniel saw. His appearance like Lebanon, choice as a cedar. So Lebanon is always talking about these trees that built the temple. And again, going back to Psalm 1, a tree planted by living water, and its leaves doth not wither, and its fruit does not fail. And then his mouth is most sweet. I think every time he talks about his mouth, it's talking about the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is sweet, and he's altogether desirable. So she's focusing on the gospel. She's focusing on his grace. She's not being a Muslim or a Calvinist who talks about his sovereignty and his power, but rather she's being a Lutheran and talking about his love and grace and mercy are his greatest quality. And this is my beloved, and this is my friend. My friend. What is that in? Oh, I already moved it over, so I can't see it. Well, anyway.
What strikes me in this interaction is the way that it is this mockery, this blasphemy that comes in verse 9 that moves the bride back to the word, and particularly mm-hmm. back to the gospel. I see this as an illustration of what Luther talks about in the things that make you a theologian or make right. you a Christian, you know, the oratio, the prayer, the meditatio, the study of God's word. And then this is the tentatio, where the attacks against you suddenly drive you back into the gospel and back into prayer. And I think this is a beautiful example of that in chapter 5.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. And it's like a child running away from his father and then gets into the wrong company, and he knows his dad's going to be mad at him when he comes home. But he's like, but he is also good, and he'll protect me, yeah. and he'll forgive me. And he's not thinking about, you know, his discipline, but rather thinking about his grace and love and mercy. I think it's absolutely right. And this is how God works. Like there's lots of people that I'm trying to get to come to church, but there's one man in particular who's just had cross after cross after cross, just terrible things happening to him. And I said to him, well, you know, it's like, you know, like when a kid has like a ball that goes out into the lake and he's trying to get it back. So how do you get a ball that's floating out in the lake to come back? You throw rocks at it, you know? Yep. And it's like, and then eventually get the waves and get brought back shore. And it seems like this is what God's doing to you. He's like throwing these rocks at you, trying to like move you back to shore. But like, I don't know, apparently they're hitting you and just like pushing you farther away. But that's how he works. He gives us a cross that'll bring us back. And we don't see the good in it at first, but we have to remember that all things work out together for good for those who love God, and none of our suffering is worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us.
Yeah. Now, as these others, you know, if they are the same daughters of Jerusalem or the same ones speaking in 5:9, they speak again in 6:1. Suddenly, this proclamation of the gospel to them wants them. They want to join in the search too.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And that's, again, it's like, kind of like I mentioned before, like, who are these others? Like, because if the bride's the church, then everyone's the church. So who are the ones outside of it? But they want to join. They want to find this beloved too. Because all of a sudden they're like, oh, wow. So he really is that great. Well, we would like to learn about him too. Maybe it's the Gentiles.
Yeah,
will be brought in.
I this interaction here, again, from 5 into 6 is a marvelous thing to see how this time of tribulation and law and affliction has suddenly now become a moment in which certainly the beloved, the bride, is turned back to her husband. And now those outside are also turned to the husband as well and to the grace of the Christ, of my David. You know, what a marvelous picture that, again, in a book that we don't always read as much and we're kind of scratching our heads at, I think it's a marvelous picture here.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, because so that we get through the rest of the text, we're going to read it now. So we're picking up at 6:2, and we're going to verse 10, a little bit more from the bride, and then we hear from the bridegroom as well. So 6:2, she says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." He responds, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" And that takes us to the end of our text for today through chapter 6, verse 10. So we got two sections here. Talk about verses 2 and 3, the words of the bride to her beloved.
All right, so Luther writes that at this point, the consolation returns, for she sees that she has not been altogether deserted by the bridegroom, but that he has gone down into his garden to tend the garden and gather roses, that is, to increase his gifts to the people even further. For when God deserts us, he does not do it out of anger or hatred toward us, but he is pruning his vine so that it will bring forth fruit more richly. John 15:2. The bride is speaking here about the fruit of trial, the fruit of we bring forth in faith and good works through many tribulations. So she's really confessing, he has not deserted me, he's not left me, but rather he is just pruning his garden. He's doing work that needs to be done for my good, and I will hope in him, which is a really wonderful thing for her to say. Let's see here.
Yeah.
And then she calls him the grazing among the lilies. Yeah, I guess that's all I have to say about verses.
You have that phrase at the beginning of verse 3, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine," very similar to from chapter 2 verse 16. So this sort of like the reunion is joyful here. I mean, you know, think about the great anticipation there was in the courtship and the leading up to the consummation. That joy now has returned here between the husband and the wife. And so then he speaks. And again, we heard his words from her lips at the beginning of chapter 5. We haven't heard him yet otherwise. And now as he speaks, he returns with great praise for her beauty, like we've heard in other sections. I mean, he's not holding this against her. Here we see the overflowing love and forgiveness and grace and mercy as the take us into that section now.
I think the best way to describe that is from Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So the church is made up of sinners. This is something that people have to understand. The church is made up of sinners. And yet, when Jesus sees his bride, he just praises her for all of her righteousness and beauty, and there's no fault that he can find in her. And I think this is really a chastisement against those who teach salvation by works. The works are brought out of faith. So first, he makes her beautiful. And then she does these wonderful, beautiful works that he praises and praises and praises because he can see the true value in them because they have been produced by a good spirit. But the idea that we, through our works, are going to obtain this beauty, then the husband would not be able to speak of his bride that way. And instead, he'd be like, well, you know, you're getting better, I guess. I mean, it's just an absurd way of speaking. So we don't deny that God rewards works. We don't deny that there are additional merits beyond salvation. We teach this very clearly in our Lutheran confessions. It's very clear in Scripture, and he praises those too. But the idea that it is these merits of ours that then obtain this attitude of the beloved is absurd. Just a couple of things of what he talks about. The 60 queens and the 80. Oh, wait, I'll talk about the use for. What does he talk about the hare? So the hare is like the flock of goats. So Luther, I don't know. I kind of just like what Luther says, and I fall back on that a lot of the time. But he says that the hare is like the priests and the Levites who stand at the head of the people and rule the people with the word of God. And Gilead, he says, means a heap of testimonies, which I think is actually true. And this is holy scripture, which is the truth contained by a heap of testimonies. So her hair that adorns the head of the church is the preaching office that proclaims from holy scripture. I like that. So that's why I mentioned that one. And then the 60 queens and the 80 concubines and the maidens without number. That's like one of the reasons also with like, you know, they're talking about the date clusters. My wife doesn't like that one either. But this is one of the ones that my wife doesn't like. And I tell her, you have to like all the Bible. But I hope she listens to this. She's going to think I'm, well, she's a very wonderful lady. But the 60 queens, 80 concubines, the maidens without number, Luther says this is talking about the cities, the fortified cities, and the villages of Israel. And I think we can think about the Holy Christian Church. And just what a wonderful thing. I recently had a young man in the military who became Lutheran in Germany while he was stationed there. Mm. And he's a member of a German congregation. And now he's in Korea and he's, you know, finding a Lutheran church there, and he came and visited. I'm just thinking how wonderful it is that we have these fortresses around the world, these bastions of the Christian church, and these are our fortified cities. And like we kind of get down on ourselves because we have churches that are so small and everything, and a lot of them have died and closed. And yet when God describes his church, he just describes them as great, you know, as great cities. Or in this case, 60 queens. Look at that queen. Look at that beautiful queen over there. And concubine obviously has a negative connotation for us, but it's just, you know, just of lesser glory, but still she has claim to the husband, right? So lots of beautiful things in there, but it's just so, the looks forth like the dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun. You have to think about Matthew 13 there. That the righteous shall shine like the sun. And when it says shine like the sun, it's always I have to look it up in the Greek. It's like ekphaino or something like that, isn't it? So it's like, Jesus shines, we shine back. So he's the sun and we're the moon type of a thing. So Just a beautiful description of the church. God loves the church, which means people should stop bashing the church. If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church, well, then you got beef with Jesus. Because any good man, if you have beef with his wife, he's going to have beef with you. And Jesus has beef with anyone who would speak ill about his wife because he doesn't see any of her flaws. He's covered them all up.
God be praised. Pastor James Broyce serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2 through chapter 6, verse 10. Pastor Broyce, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Song of Solomon, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in the song, moving into chapter 7. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.